I think those of us who've known the Lord many years would admit that when we gave our heart to Christ, in some sense it was hard, but really that was an easy thing to do in that moment. It was easy to understand the gospel and our need for Christ, His forgiveness, and so we make that commitment. But what we've learned is then the battle starts, right? Then we realize the enemy has lost one out of his kingdom. So he's trying to keep us, render us ineffective for Christ. And one of the ways that he does that is the use of others who we know who are not followers of Christ. And it's a way in which he uses them, though they don't know it really, in keeping us from being really sold out for Christ, being a committed follower of Christ. So we live in this tension. How do we stay engaged in the world? You know, we're trying to communicate the gospel, but we do it in a way where we stay separated from the world. We don't compromise our lives. And that can affect us personally. It can affect our homes, our churches, of letting the world come in and influence us. Now, the Apostle Paul has been talking about to Timothy. If you're a guest, we're going through the book of 2 Timothy. Timothy, this is the last letter that Paul will write. He's in prison. He's about to be executed for his faith just a little bit after he writes these last words. And he's talking to Timothy. Really, he's passing on the faith to him, and he's telling him that you need to endure whatever you have to endure for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. You've got to remember, there weren't very many Christians at that day and time, and so the apostles, along with Paul, who was also an apostle, is trying to pass on the faith. And yet, Timothy's a pastor in Ephesus of a church that is allowing the influence of the world to come into the church. They're described as false teachers. And so they have this issue of, what are we going to do with these individuals? How do we deal with the potential of compromising the gospel and really destroying the church? And so it's very applicable to us today of how, as a church, as a Christian, we stay separated but engaged in the world. So open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 14, and we'll try to explain the text to us in a way that we can understand and apply it in our lives. Paul writes this to Timothy: remind them of these things to his church, charging them before God not to fight about words. This is in no way profitable and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. But avoid irreverent, empty speech, for this will produce an even greater measure of godlessness, and their word will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have deviated from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and are overturning the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, having this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord, if they say they're a Christian, must turn away from unrighteousness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver bowls, but also those of wood and earthenware, some for special use, some for ordinary. So if anyone purifies himself from these things, he will be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And let me stop there. Now, what Paul is doing is trying to help us understand again how to stay engaged in the world but staying separated. And we do that in two ways. First of all, to resist the world. To resist the world. Paul is in this passage, he's using a contrast to what he previously said in chapter 2, verse 2. He's talking about how we use our words. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, if you remember, really the theme, one of the theme verses of the letter, he said, the things that you have heard from me, the words that you have heard from me, the positive words of the gospel you've heard from me, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But notice what he says here. He uses this idea of words in a negative way. He says in verse 14, to not fight about words, or to quarrel, not to get into word battles, Now, he's not talking about defending the faith. We'll address that in a minute. It's important that we use words in order to make sure we are able to explain the gospel and understand the gospel. Sometimes we're clarifying with somebody, but there are a lot of other things that we're talking about that ultimately don't really matter. And he said, when you get into that, there are two results. Notice he says in verse 14, these are in no way profitable. They're useless. They're of no value. And secondly, it leads to the ruin of the hearers. It describes the tearing down of believers when most of the New Testament speaks about the building up of believers, the edification of believers and of others. Now, what's happening here? It's obvious between the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that the church at Ephesus has not improved. And in fact, it's probably evident by this and other scriptures that it's gotten much worse, this influence that's come into the church. And they're debating about things and arguing about some things and getting to these word arguments that ultimately don't matter. And we have often gotten into our own conversations and debates and arguments and have to ask ourselves, was that really worth it? You know, you can win the fight, but you lose the war. And so we have to be discerning about, is this something that really needs correction? That we need to make sure that they understand what the truth is about what the Bible says or whatever else is going on, circumstance that we're in? Or are we debating about things that really hurt the gospel, don't help promote the gospel? Now notice what he says in verse 16. But avoid irreverent speech, for this will produce an even greater measure of godlessness. Now, the false teachers were saying that what they're teaching is going to help advance God's message. But all that it did is not produce more godliness, but more godlessness, more unholy living in the church. Notice verse 17, he says, and their word, what they're teaching, will spread like gangrene. Again, it not only affect themselves, they're becoming more godless, but it's having an effect on the culture. It's having an effect on others. I mean, what's NATO worried about right now? They're worried about what Putin is doing in Ukraine. And what are they all saying, those who are being interviewed in Ukraine? If it doesn't stop now, it's going to spread to other nations. Perfect illustration. And what's happening if we allow compromise of the gospel is that it's going to spread to others. It's going to weaken the faith. It's going to produce more godlessness. Now, he gives two examples, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, who are these two guys? Well, we really don't know a lot, except in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about Hymenaeus. But he does that with a guy named Alexander. That's the two that he speaks of. So it means that more than likely, Hymenaeus is behind all this, that he's the leader of the false teachers, and they're probably, you know, not walking in saying we're false teachers. See, these are young Christians, new Christians in the faith. They're trying to discern who to follow, who can be an example, a mentor in their life. So Hymenaeus is probably one of these leaders. And what does Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy? He says this, that they suffered the shipwreck of their faith. That they diluted the gospel so much that it ruined the gospel itself in that what they were teaching. It shipwrecked the message and their own lives. They became more godless. He says, I've delivered them over to Satan. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. They're from Satan. They're of Satan. They're not of God. And he says, they need to be addressed. And he said, I've turned them over to Satan. Now notice what he says in verse 18. He exposes the true nature of the problem, the heresy. We don't often get the real issue, but here it is. They have deviated from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now what was this teaching? The teaching was that the resurrection was about a spiritual resurrection. That a person moves from sin to a holy life. From error in thinking to true knowledge. It's a form of Gnosticism. And so it's really, when they say it's about a spiritual resurrection, that's already happened because they've moved from one place to the next spiritually. It's a smokescreen to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. They did not want to admit that there had been a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so salvation is about the moving from a worse place to a better place. Now, this is very relevant today because there are people who will say, well, that person's a good moral person, so God's surely going to let them into heaven. You know, salvation's not a matter of relativity. Who's better than somebody else? That means it's based on works. The fact is, the Scripture teaches that all have sinned, that all have a sin nature. And some appear to have more sin or less sin, but they're all sinners. And that sin nature condemns us from a holy God. In sharing our faith, we've taught others about the illustration. How many rotten eggs does it take to ruin an omelet? One. So it takes one sin to make us sinners. And we're all born with a tendency to sin. We have that natural sin nature that is there. And so the priority of the gospel, one of the most significant, if not the most significant tenet of our faith, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the body is something that the Greeks believed was evil. They did not believe in the resurrection of a physical body. Well, what does the truth say? What does the Scripture say about the resurrection? Well, it says that Jesus was bodily raised. They touched his body. He ate after he was raised from the dead. For 40 days, over 500 witnesses, Paul says, saw him. Thomas touched him. Doubting Thomas touched the nail-scarred hand. It was evident this was a body that was standing before them. The Bible also teaches in the bodily resurrection of all believers. It says that when we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Those of us who are in Christ, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Our physical body decays. But at the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that our bodies are reunited with our spiritual body that had been in heaven. We're reunited and have now a glorified, perfect, eternal body. And so when a person dies, they're completely well. They have no more pain or suffering. But there is a bodily resurrection that's going to take place in the future. Now here's the point. If the resurrection has already taken place, the resurrection of Christ could be denied, this spiritual resurrection. Now what does Paul say about this idea of the resurrection, whether it's true or not? Well, let me read to you what he told the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God. We're liars about God because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You were still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we are more pitied than anyone else. Now, Paul affirms this in verse 19 of our text. He says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. That foundation is the church that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, who makes up the church? Well, notice he says there is this inscription. Having this inscription, it's a seal. It's a stamp of authority. Now, who has been stamped? Who has been sealed? Who has this inscription? It says, the Lord knows who are his. I can't play God. You know, people will ask me, is that person a Christian? Well, you know, ultimately it's between you and the Lord. Some appear to be, some don't. Some say they are, but the way they act, you don't know, right? And so we ought to live in a way where no one doubts that, whether or not we know the Lord. We say one thing, but we live another way. Notice he says, those who are these, the Lord knows. Those who turn away from unrighteousness. Those who have repented, turned, changed direction from their sin. Not perfect, but the desire of their heart is to live a new life in Christ. Now, what can we do to avoid these type of situations of compromise? He says three things, verse 15. First, have God's approval. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved by God. It means to live in such a way that you stand before God and He is approving the way in which you're living. Second, work with integrity. He says, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Those who serve the Lord, follow all of us as believers. We do the Lord's work. We're trying to live a Christian life. We do that with integrity, with diligence. So there's no fear or shame of what you're doing. And then third, he says, handle God's word properly, correctly teaching the word of truth. It means to cut a straight path. We're presenting the word of God in a straightforward way. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything away from it. We don't water it down. We don't say, well, it might say that when it doesn't say that. But we present the word of God as it is. I think it's good to remember that this is a repeated theme here in 2 Timothy. About the importance, the priority, the value of the Word of God. So we have to resist the world and its influence in our lives and in the church. Secondly, he says that we are to separate from the world. Notice verse 20, interesting verse. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver bowls, but also those of wood and earthenware, some for special use and some for ordinary. Well, the large house is the church, the body of believers. The gold and silver bowls, in your home, you use gold or silver bowls for special occasions. That's describing those who are true followers of Christ. Then he says there are wood and earthenware bowls. Those are things that we use for ordinary use in our homes. And he's describing unfaithful Christians. He's suggesting that both are in the church. Both claim to know God, as was happening in Ephesus. It's happening in all churches. But he says, one's going God's way and one is going their way. Now, how can a person be sure that they're being used for the Lord? Verse 21, if anyone purifies himself from these things, separates himself from the ungodly, he will be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, the whole thing that he's talking about here is who is influencing your life. Who is influencing you? That you and I have to separate ourselves from those who are influencing us to sin or to believe something in the Scripture that the Scripture does not teach. But it's not a command to remove ourselves totally from the world, to hole up in a cave somewhere. That's not what we're to do. So where's the balance between being in the world but not of the world? Separated but engaged. Well, there are several tenets of our faith that we hold to, and I don't have time to list all of them. But there are a few I want to mention. First of all is the Word of God. That the Bible says of itself, and we believe as Christians, that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is without error. It is the standard for our faith and practice. It's what gives us the authority. Everything we know about Christ, about God, about the Christian faith comes from God's Word. So we believe what the Bible says. Secondly, that we believe that there is a Godhead called the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. They are co-equal. They are eternally one. Genesis 1, what does God say? Let us make man in our image, plural. So we believe in the Trinity. Third, we believe that the cross of Christ was the substitutionary atonement for those who are sinful, and that was validated by the resurrection of Christ. So when Christ was raised from the dead, it proved that when he shed his blood on the cross, it was for you and for me. Salvation is by grace alone. That's on God's part. That's what he does. And faith alone on our part. That he's provided it for us. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Everything we do that is good is a result of our salvation, not for salvation. But the last one is this. Our lives are to pattern Jesus Christ. That we're to live a life that reflects his character. That's what God's trying to do, build his character in us. And I want to focus on that for just a moment. The New Testament gives us many reasons for living a worthy or a godly life. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling you have received. You've been called into a relationship with God. That's worth something. Live up to that. And in Philippians 1, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That the gospel has great value and we're living our lives worthy of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that we're to live worthy of God's kingdom. We've been delivered out of Satan's kingdom. We now live in God's kingdom. That's where we ought to be living. His kingdom's worthy of us living a godly life. But there are other reasons to live a godly life. The Bible is one. The Bible instructs us, tells us how to live, and we should live a life worthy of the teachings of Scripture. And there are the examples of others that have gone on before us. Those who have lived the faith, those who've passed on the gospel, those who have suffered and died in torture. The greatest period of persecution for believers is right now in the history of the church. Sometimes we forget what it really cost others to give us what we have today. The Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, great men and women of faith. Here's how it ends. Some men were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world is not worthy to emulate their life, but we ought to be worthy of emulating their life because of their worth of being willing to give their lives literally for the sake of the gospel. But the greatest reason we're to live a godly life is because of what Paul said in Colossians 1. Walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of His teaching, of His life, of His sacrifice, of His cross, because He died and suffered for you. Now, Jesus understood the balance of living in the world but not being of the world. And this is where a takeaway I want to give you today. And really help us understand as we look at Jesus, how do we live separated but engaged? Number one, Jesus engaged sinners. He didn't stay away from sinners. He engaged sinners. Now, how did He do that? Well, first of all, He acted normal. Now, I need an hour for that. He just acted normal. He was a carpenter. He caught fish. He was just a normal guy like us. Now, he was the Son of God, but I'm talking about that when people saw him, they saw him as a man. And he was normal. He was a holy man, but he was normal. And that's how we need to live if we're going to connect the gospel to the world. They need to see us as just normal human beings. Secondly, he connected with sinners. He connected with them. He spent time with all types, but he especially connected with the down and out, the outcast, the lonely, the hurting, those who had been spiritually abused by religious leaders. That's who he connected with. He communicated in a way people could understand. He didn't use religious flowery words. He told stories. He used illustrations, parables, with a deep spiritual truth that helped them understand God and themselves. But most important, Jesus loved them. If anything was said about Jesus, he loved them even to the point of death. He did all that without compromise of his lifestyle or his message. Now think about that. He connected with sinners, but he did it all without compromising in any way his lifestyle or the message of the gospel. And what happened? He became a magnet. People were drawn to him. They saw something totally different, radically different about him. Because of the way he loved them. You see, the issue is about influence. Here's the bottom line. Don't allow others to influence you. Maybe you have to set healthy boundaries. Maybe there are those who are influencing you to sin and to compromise the scripture. Well, you need to create a healthy boundary from them. And don't let them influence you. We cannot let the world influence the church of Jesus Christ. This church, that can't happen. Don't let others influence you. But on the other hand, you be the influencer. You influence others. What did Jesus say? You be the light of the world. You be the salt of the earth. He's talking about influence. Don't hide your light. Let it shine. Yeah, we're in the world, but not of the world. And that will be which is compelling to others to know God. You see, when we act like Christ, they're not going to see us as good religious people. They're going to see something totally different. They're going to see Christ. They're going to see a believer go through a tragedy, and they're going to look and say, there's something different about that guy. I don't know what it is. I would never respond like that. They're going to see a woman who's doing all that she can to live for God, and the crisis hits. And there's going to be a statement about her life, how different she is. So that's how we stay separated but engaged. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I don't know God. I don't have a relationship with Him. I know about Him. But I'm struggling. I'm not confident that if anything happened to me that I would spend eternity in heaven. I feel like the down and out, the lonely, the hurting. And for the first time I realized that there is someone who loves me and proved it when He died on the cross for my sin. And God just wants you to respond by faith and obedience to Him. To say, yes, Lord, I've come to the end of myself. I've tried it my way. And now I'm giving it to You. I surrender it all to You. Turning from sin and self and turning to Christ alone for salvation. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And we're going to invite those of you who want to give your heart to Christ to come this morning. You may not know what to say or do, but we do, and we'll help you. There might be others in the room who would say, Pastor, I'm a believer, I love the Lord, but to be honest, there are others who are influencing me rather than me being the influencer. There's compromise there in my life. I know it's dishonoring to God. The Lord already knows it, and why not just say, Lord, I agree, it's wrong, and I know that I need to change. And ask the Lord to help you. He's the agent of change. Maybe you've tried and it's you're failing. But He'll help you. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. Look, we've got normal people trying to live a Christian life who have the same struggles that you do. And we're here to help each other and encourage each other. And so we would love for you, your family, to be a part of what God's doing here at Linwood. There might be others who just want to come at the altar alone and pray, or maybe you want someone to pray for you about a specific need. We would love to do that. Father, thank You for the teaching of Your Word, and thank You for the example of Christ who taught us how to stay separated but engaged for the sake of the gospel, to help people understand, know who You are, and be free from the bondage of sin. Lord, I pray that You'll help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go.